third saying from the cross. We find his words in John 19. But before looking at the third thing that Christ said from the cross, I'd like us just to back up a moment and consider the big picture of some of what's going on here as Christ hangs on the cross. We've seen how much love Jesus had in his heart, that while he was suffering such terrible trial and temptation, what came out of Jesus was love. On the cross, Christ's body, his emotions, and his mind were all suffering. He's in terrible pain. But Jesus isn't thinking of himself. He's thinking of others. In the midst of that horrible, horrible suffering, he's thinking of God and he's thinking of others. The cross is Christ's greatest hour of temptation. And he is, I believe, in that moment, in those moments, being tempted to break all of God's commandments. And one way to think about what he's doing on the cross is he's keeping the commands of God. He's obeying the Ten Commandments while he hangs there dying. Think about this. The first thing Jesus said on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." While he was tempted to hate and murder those who were murdering him wrongfully, instead, he forgave and he loved. He did not murder, but he promoted life. In fact, eternal life. Keeping the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." He loved them in their sins when they were unlovely, even while they were killing him. Christ said, secondly, on the cross, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's what he told the thief who asked him to be in paradise with him. And Jesus told the thief the truth. He didn't lie. He said, "Truly, I say to you, because of your faith, today you will be with me in paradise." The unbelieving thief told Christ, "If are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." But Christ kept the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." He obeyed the Father and stayed on the cross. He had power. He could have called thousands of angels. He could have gotten off the cross, but he submitted himself to God the Father. And he had no other gods before God. He didn't covet comfort and life in this world. That's the 10th commandment. And he kept the 8th commandment, "You shall not steal." He didn't steal for himself life in this world that wasn't his own. And tonight, we'll be looking at how Jesus kept the 5th commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." From the cross, while he was suffering, Jesus thought about how to lovingly care for his mom. And he considered her and her darkest hour. And the more we study Christ saying on the cross, the more we'll see that he was continually tempted to break God's commandments, but he always obeyed. Now, it's important to understand this, to see what he's doing, but there's also a theological point here. And that is that Jesus kept God's commandments positively while he died on the cross negatively. So many people think about Christ's death on the cross as merely paying for our sins, as satisfying the curse of God's law so we can be forgiven. And it is that. But his dying on the cross was far more than that. He died a holy man on the cross, actively obeying God's commandments while he suffered on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 or 18 to 19 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," and he means all men in Adam, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men," and he means in Christ. "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And so his obedience there is his obedience on the cross. Now, there are some teachers who take that text and say, "See, we're justified only by what Jesus did on the cross. He just died. He paid for our sins to forgive our sins, and that's why we're declared righteous. And so we don't need his active obedience credited to us for justification." So you trust him and you're forgiven. And then they turn around, they say, "Oh, and by the way, to stay justified, you have to supply obedience on your own." Because the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus actively obeyed for your justification. But this text, Romans 5, says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, so many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." And that is talking about his obedience on the cross in context. But as we've been seeing, his obedience on the cross is not just to die. His obedience on the cross is actively to obey all the commands of God, fulfilling positively all of his righteousness. We've seen the heart of such great love in Jesus, that he loved in our place for our justification, and he loved as our example in sanctification. So with that introduction, let's look at our text this evening from John, the 19th chapter. And we'll read verses 23 to 27, but we'll focus particularly on verses 26 and 27 tonight. Join with me. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic," that means his underclothes. "But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' But the soldiers did these things." So the soldiers did these things. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," and that's John, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, we come before you with humility tonight, acknowledging that we don't have in our hearts what you require of us. That there is sin and blackness beyond even what we can see, lodged deep within us. That we don't love as you require, that we don't keep your commandments as you require in your justice. And we certainly do nothing to commend ourselves to you or to draw you to us. And so we thank you that you came into this world in the person of your Son at the first Christmas, and that you fulfilled all righteousness, that you loved perfectly, that you gave yourself in Jesus, who died on the cross to reconcile wretches like us to you. And that he rose again, proving that his death accomplished life, and that he ascended into heaven and even prays for us now and sends us his Spirit to attend his word, to fill our minds, to change us, to make us like his Son for our joy and for your glory. God, we pray that you would continually sanctify us, helping us to think clearly about Christ, and that we would respond in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Think about what Mary must have felt while she stood at the foot of the cross, looking at her son hanging on the tree. She may have remembered things that happened when Christ was a baby at the first Christmas. The angels declared his glory. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." But now, at the foot of the cross, the crowds and the rulers ridicule him. And they hang a sign over his head that says, "The King of the Jews," mocking him. "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is a Christ of God." And a mother's heart must have been broken, looking at her son hanging there, grieved inside of her, full of sorrow. She must have thought about what it would have been like when he was first born. "Here, my son is hanging on the cross, but this is the child I held in my arms and I kissed his forehead with a mother's kisses. And now that forehead is pierced with a crown of thorns and bleeding. And she can do nothing to soothe his pain. When Jesus was a baby, Mary held his sweet little hands. And now those hands nailed to the cross and bleeding. And there's nothing she can do to bring him comfort. When he was a baby, she held him in her arms and loved him with a mother's love. And now he's stretched out on a cruel, hard, cold cross, stripped and dying. Mary loved Jesus when he was a little baby, but she loves him no less now when he's a man and hanging on the cross. He's a man being murdered for crimes that he did not commit. Mary might have remembered Simeon's prophecy, which we heard about this morning, while she was standing there at the foot of the cross. We need to see that again tonight. Turn with me back to Luke 2, verse 25. You remember when Jesus was young, Mary took Jesus. Mary and Joseph both went to the temple for purification, which the law commanded. And while they were there at the temple, they met Simeon, a prophet of God. In verses 25 and 26, the scriptures say, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout." That means he wasn't a self-righteous Jew like Pharisees or like the Sadducees. He was righteous and devout, a true believer, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. That means he's a prophet. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now skip down to verse 34. So he's anticipating seeing the Lord's Christ, and he sees Christ. But then he has a special word for Mary. Look what it says in verse 34. "And Simeon blessed them," Joseph and Mary, "and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed.'" He's appointed to be opposed. He's a sign that's going to be opposed. "And a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." He said, "A sword, Mary, will pierce through your soul." God had given Mary the highest honor in this world. She had given birth to Christ the King. He had also given Mary the greatest burden in this world. She would have to suffer, and no woman, no mother, has ever had to suffer like Mary, because no man has ever had to suffer. No son has ever had to suffer like Jesus. And now, with Jesus hanging there on the cross, this prophecy is being fulfilled. A sword is piercing Mary's heart, and she watches her son die this slow, agonizing death. And Mary knows what Jesus is doing. She knows that Jesus is dying there to save the world from their sins. But it's more than that. She knows that Jesus is hanging on the cross to save her from her sins. And I believe she was thinking that personally about it. "My sins have hung you on this tree. My foolish words are the reason you have to die. My sins and parenting are the reason that you have to die on this tree." And Mary's heart was grieved. Now, back in John 19:23, this passage shows us that Mary was standing at the foot of the cross without any immediate family. There were people there. Look what it says. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." So she had her sister, but she didn't have her immediate family with her. Where was Joseph? Where were Jesus' brothers? They weren't there. They were there, they would have been mentioned. In fact, we know why Joseph wasn't there. Sean told us this morning, and I think rightly, that the last time we heard from Joseph was when they left Jerusalem without Jesus, when Jesus stayed in the temple. And there's nothing else about Joseph since that time, and scholars believe Joseph died. So Mary's a widow. She has no husband. The closest earthly relation in this world, a husband to a wife, is gone from her. And there she stands at the foot of the cross, a widow. Mary's other sons aren't there either. Christ's own brothers are not standing with him in his death. Where are the brothers? Well, we're told in John 7 that Christ's brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe he's the Christ. And just think of how much sorrow this would have brought to Mary as well. There she is, trusting in the Lord Jesus to save her from her sins. And her sons are running from Christ. They don't believe. Her husband is dead. Her sons are on their way to hell. Sorrow upon sorrow in Mary's heart. Thankfully, we know from later scripture that Jesus' brothers did come to believe in him as Savior. When they heard about Christ's crucifixion and they heard of his and saw him after his resurrection, they met in the upper room. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts, the brothers were there. And so we know that the brothers did believe. And that was a comfort that Christ gave his mother after his death, that he worked faith in the hearts of his brothers. But right now, at the foot of the cross, Mary stood without comfort from her closest family. No husband, brothers gone, or sons gone, all alone. Look at verse 23 again. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Commenting on this verse, Lutzer says this: Jewish men usually wore five pieces of clothing. When we read that the soldiers divided them into four shares with the tunic remaining, it does not mean that they tore the clothes apart. So they weren't ripping Jesus' clothes apart here. But they divided up the four articles of clothing so that there was only one left, the tunic, the undergarment. And instead of tearing it to pieces so they could sell it because it was seamless, they decided to cast lots for this tunic, gambling for the remaining piece of Jesus' clothing. We also know from history that usually a mother gave the tunic to her son as a gift. And it's very likely here that that Mary, the mother of Jesus, wove this seamless tunic for her son and gave it to him as a gift of love. And now she stands there watching as these soldiers cast lots to decide who gets this mother's gift of love. They're not only killing her son, they're stealing her gifts from him. Have you ever felt grief before? Loss? That's what we're seeing here. This is what Mary must have been experiencing, grief, loss. We see her loving the Savior, which is a model for us. We are to love the Savior as well. But as a mother, she's experiencing deep grief. And grief is sorrow upon sorrow from loss in this world. Something is being ripped away from you. Have you felt that before? Maybe you have lost a child, and you know the pain of losing a child. You might have had to watch your child suffer ridicule at the hands of people who are selfish. Or you might have had to watch what it's like for your child not to believe. And you feel the grief of the loss of a child running from Jesus. Mary knows what that's like too. There's no greater pain in the heart of a believing parent than to see your child run from Christ. Or maybe you've had to watch your child suffer terribly, maybe physically, and you couldn't do anything about it. I know someone who adopted a little boy from Russia, and he had a terrible disease. He had a skin condition where his skin was so brittle that if you just touched it, it would break. And he had to be wrapped in bandages everywhere. Also, this was in his gastrointestinal tract, and so when he would eat, it would tear him up on the inside. And this condition was degenerative, and they would have to change his bandage every day, and it was a painful process. His parents said that he was the happiest and most grateful person they knew. This little boy died just this past week, and it was expected. They knew it was coming, but they were deeply grieved over this, understandably, and his parents couldn't do anything to save him. That's the grief Mary felt. Looking at her son, hanging on the tree, being ripped to pieces. What loss. Or maybe your grief isn't related to your child. Some people suffer grief in their marriages. They grieve the lack of love in marriage, or they grieve a spouse who they've lived with for so long, but who's now abandoned them. People grieve over many things: a broken relationship, a dashed hope, an unexpected loss, friendship lost. And if you've lived long enough in this world, you will have experienced grief, because this is a broken world that does not satisfy us in itself. And the things we have in this world, we lose them. And ultimately, we lose our own lives. But our text tonight tells us that Christ, Jesus, brought comfort to the heart of his mother in the moment of her grief. I believe this is the gospel. He was keeping the fifth commandment. That's what the gospel is, by the way. It's Christ's commandment keeping for you, to you. That is the gospel. And here he's preaching the gospel to his mother. Look at John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple who he loved standing nearby. Again, that's John the apostle who wrote this gospel of John. We know that because it says it at the end of the book of John. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So here Christ is. He is not thinking about his own pain. He's thinking about his mother's pain. Jesus isn't thinking about how to get some comfort for himself. He's thinking about how to comfort his mother. Simeon prophesied that a sword would pierce Mary's soul. But with all of his heart, Jesus wanted to comfort and heal Mary's pierced soul. That's the gospel. He had such love and compassion for his mom. By comforting Mary in her brokenness because of her sin and because of the sins of others, Jesus was preaching the gospel to her. He was showing Mary that he is the solution not only to the guilt of her sin, but also to the pain of her sin. And he looks at John and he looks at his mother and he says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." Now, many people wonder why Jesus calls his mother woman here, because it doesn't come through in the translation very well. You don't usually look at your mother and say woman anything. But that's not the connotation here. And this is the second time, actually, that Jesus calls his mother woman in the Gospel of John, and he only does it in John. He did it once at the wedding of Cana, and he's done it here again. And no one knows for sure why he speaks this way, but we do know that it's not brusque or unkind, because Jesus is not unkind. We know that it's not rude, because Christ is not rude, and he's seeking to provide for her welfare here. One commentator suggests this, that he calls her woman because John, and he only does it in John, or John only records it, because John, more than any other of the Gospels, teaches us and emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. So Christ is God, and he looks at his mother and he calls her woman to emphasize her humanity. And the idea here is that God Almighty is providing for you. The picture is that here is God in the person of Jesus exercising divine care for his mother. And some translations render this "dear woman." And I think that captures the sense of Christ's words here. Mary is dear to Christ. Jesus is the God of heaven and earth, and Mary is a dear woman in his care. She needs him. And she depends upon him, even though she's his mother. And so he tenderly calls her woman. And in verse 26, when Jesus tells her, "Behold your son," he's saying, "John will be a son to you." It's as though Jesus is saying, "Dear woman, I am dying, and I'll be gone from this world. And you won't have me here any longer, but I'm leaving you another son. John is my beloved disciple. He'll take care of you. You can look upon him as your son now." Jesus was comforting his mother in her loss. Jesus might have said, "I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you and you'll have my spirit." Or he might have said, "My grace is sufficient for you," as God told Paul. But he doesn't do that here in this case. Here, Jesus shows love for Mary by giving her an earthly kindness. And those are also blessings of the gospel. Christ bought every good thing for us. It comes from the hand of God. He purchased it with his blood, kindnesses. They're common graces to unbelievers, but to us there's an intention of goodness and eternal goodness for us that's purchased by the gospel. And so have you ever experienced earthly comforts during times of grief and sorrow and trial? Temporal comforts. Maybe you've found a close friend who you can share your burden with, or a family member, or someone has met your practical needs. Earlier this year, some of you know, maybe most of you, that my six-year-old daughter Carly was diagnosed with a mass behind her eye. And at the time, the doctors believed that she probably had an aggressive malignant tumor behind her eye. Now, since that time, obviously it's not true. We know that that's not the case. But at the time, we knew they were moving us through the medical system very, very quickly, and we were worried. The doctors were certain there was a mass there, and the CAT scan showed it as well. And so Joy and I found great comfort in the grace of Jesus and thoughts of God's unshakable sovereignty. That was deep comfort in our soul. But there were many earthly comforts that came through God's people. It was a real and solid comfort to know that our church was praying for us. And the letters of kindness and encouragement that came to us from so many of you. My family was a great comfort to me and to Joy at this time. My parents took care of so many of our practical needs, and my sister very practically looked up places we could stay in Birmingham and figured it all out for us and gave us a plan so we didn't have to plan. That was a comfort. It relieved our minds. None of those things changed the fact that my little girl might have a terrible cancer, but all of them were great earthly comforts to us. And I believe these were kindnesses from Jesus, earthly things flowing from the gospel through his people during a time of trial. And this passage is showing that Jesus is the one who provides our comforts. And he provided it for his own mother through his people, through John. But Jesus was not only comforting his mother in this passage, he was keeping the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Now, many people think the fifth commandment is for children. Children, honor your father and your mother, but that's not what it says. The Bible does say in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that word in Ephesians 6:1, word children, is a Greek word for little child or for a child that's young and still in the home of the parents. And so children who are still in your parents' homes, who are young, you are to obey your parents in the Lord. But all of us are to honor our fathers and our mothers. And this, the Hebrew word honor, carries this idea of respect and weightiness. We're to treat with weight our parents. We're to honor them. That means we're to listen to them when they speak. We're to seek their counsel. We're to look to provide for their care, just as Jesus did here for his mother. Young people, are you honoring your parents? Talking to the youth now and to the children. You may be going through all kinds of things right now. There may be trials in your life. There may be people in your life who ridicule you and who are tempting you to conform to the world. You may be going through struggles in your heart that you feel all alone in, and it may seem to you like your parents can't understand. And you may feel sometimes angry with your parents at what they say. But Christ's example is this: you must honor your father and your mother. Speak to them with respect. And if you're still in their home, if you're a youth, you must obey them. And this is Christ's example through his whole life was a life of obedience to his parents. Adults, are you honoring your parents? Sometimes children and their parents have a very difficult time when they grow up. And there's all kinds of barriers between them, and it's hard. And there are deep reasons that it's hard and that there's a fractured relationship there. But no matter how your parents treat you, no matter what you're suffering, Jesus was hanging on the cross, remember? Will you commit yourself to be like Jesus and honor your father and mother? That means to speak to them with respect. Take their needs and their desires into account. Make them feel wanted and cared for. Look after them as they're getting older and they have practical needs and they can't care for themselves like they could anymore. And so we've seen Christ's words to his mother. But he also speaks to John. Look at verse 27. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And so that first we've seen Mary's experience at the cross. We've thought about how she must have thought about Jesus hanging on the cross. And then we've looked at Christ and his words to Mary and his care for her. Now he looks to John and he's going to speak to John. And he says, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Here, Jesus was charging John to care for his mother. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go away. My mom's going to be all alone. I want you to be a son to her. I want you to take care of her, John." What can we learn from this? Well, I suggest we can learn something about the nature of the church and about hospitality and about what our real relationship is to one another. As Americans, we don't like to think this way, or we don't instinctively think like this. As Americans, we think as independent free agents, that I have my life, my things, my house, and it's apart from everything else. I'm only with the things I want to be involved with, or only with the people I want to be involved with. But in the church, we don't get that choice. We're covenanted together, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ with people that are not like us, that aren't easily suited to us. We didn't choose everyone in the church. We're forced together with all these different kinds of people, and we're brothers and sisters, and we're fathers and we're mothers to each other, and grandfathers and grandmothers. And this comes from the scripture. Paul told Timothy to treat older men like fathers and younger men like brothers and younger women like sisters. That's how we're to see each other in the church. Not the same, not exactly the same as our true blood family. The Bible does teach that's unique, that's special, that's primary in one sense. In another sense, this is primary because this is eternal. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ, family in Christ. To some people, you'll be like another parent. To others, you'll be like a brother or sister or a grandmother or a grandfather. If you have real relationships with those in the church, and what we have in common together is Jesus. And so naturally, we should open our homes to one another. We should let one another into our lives. We should be available and vulnerable. Hospitality is all about valuing others above our own comfort and privacy. That's very un-American. And it's frankly contrary to my personal nature to do that. And yet this is what Christ calls us to do. This is what the scriptures teach, that we're to love each other in this way. It's about being willing to show love to people who aren't just like us, but who we're covenanted with together. Jesus called the Apostle John, though, here in a special way, beyond even what I'm talking about, called the Apostle John to care for his mother. That's well beyond what I'm talking about here. That she would live in his home with him. And you remember John, on the morning of the resurrection, he and Peter went to the tomb and it was empty, and they looked in and they saw that Christ had risen. And John and Peter and all the disciples, do you remember what it says? They all went to their homes. And who would have been waiting there for John at his home? And the first person that John would have told, "Mary, Jesus is raised. He rose from the dead. He lives. Everything he said is true. We know it's true. We knew it's true, but it confirms it. Life is eternal." And they celebrated there together. And so there we've seen three things. First, we've seen what Mary's grief must have been like. Second, we've seen how Christ comforted Mary in her grief and honored her as his mother. And third, we've seen how Christ charged John to care for his mother and to show hospitality to her and to treat this woman as his own mother and to be a son to her. Let's close this evening with the benediction. I want to read the benediction from the end of Hebrews again this evening, as I think it's fitting. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.